Thank you, music team, for glorifying God and for serving us. Good morning, Graham. Take your Bibles and let's go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, pretty easy to find. If you haven't got a Bible, you should have a smartphone app so you can follow along. I want you to see. I don't want you to just take for granted what I'm telling you. I want you to see from God's Word who Jesus Christ is. The most important thing about any of us is the picture of God that you carry in your heart. Because the quality of our lives is determined by the way we think about Him, the vision that we have of Him. So if you think of God as being a cranky policeman, or an old man upstairs, or a harmless, weak-willed fellow, then you're not going to be able to face the real significant challenges of being a Christian. If your God is your managing director who's just waiting on you to make up your mind, or if he's your boyfriend who just loves on you all the time, then you're not going to be able to handle the powerful enemies that you're going to confront. The message of the book of Revelation is that Jesus Christ is not small. He is not small. He is God. And it's bigger than you can even conceive. So the book of Revelation is primarily an unveiling, an uncovering, a revealing of Jesus Christ. It is the last word on Christ. And we see here that Jesus Christ is the controlling center, not only of this book, but of everything, of the whole world. If Jesus isn't at the center, then this book of Revelation is no more value to you than a telephone directory or a book of a religious encyclopedia. It really has no lasting value for your life. Revelation is about the magnificence of the Son. He's unveiled here. He's exposed here for us to see Him. He's made known to you and I in all of His glory and all of His grace. A.W. Tozer. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. So that's why we need this book. Because for a lot of us, all of us at one time or another, we diminish God. We downsize Jesus Christ. And John writes this book to reveal the real Jesus and to disabuse us of any notion that, well, He's your co-pilot, or He's your managing director, or He's your planning coordinator. No. He's the King. He's the Lord. He is God in the flesh. That's why it is essential that you and I read this book, Revelation chapter 1. In the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the uncovering of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's a special blessing for reading and for hearing the words of this book. Why? Because the time is near. These things that are described in this book are going to happen at any moment. Whatever anybody thinks about this book of Revelation, we typically think about the future. Oh, I'm going to go to the book of Revelation to find out what happens next, what should be on the next page of the calendar. But to understand that, you have to understand to whom it is written originally. Who were the authors and who were the readers to whom it was originally given? This means we're talking about Christians in the latter half of the first century, people who lived not in Israel, but in part of what was called Asia Minor at that time, or what we now call Turkey. And it was written by the Apostle John, who was on the island of Patmos. while he was under, well, kind of a house arrest. He had been banished. He had been sent in exile from his home where he had been pastor for many years, and he was put there on Patmos by the Romans in about 95 AD. So John is now a very old man. He's alone. And this letter was written by him to seven different churches, all in the same basic area. And these churches are described here, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So he's offshore on Patmos, and the names of the churches are written in circular order that a mail deliverer would go to, and most likely it was read to these churches by the pastors of those churches. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So it's about what happened back in the first century, what is now happening, and what is about to happen. So before we can get into what's coming next, the first thing we have to understand is, what is now happening? What is it that John is writing this book as a response to? And so two things are spoken about in this book that is now happening. Number one is suffering. The Christians to whom this was originally written are men and women who were suffering. They were being persecuted for their faith. It was severe, and even worse. What they were going through was absolutely terrible. The Roman emperor at the time was a man by the name of Domitian. Domitian was emperor of Rome from 81 AD until 96 AD when he was assassinated. And so what he began was an empire-wide persecution. It wasn't just in the city of Rome, but anywhere that Rome was in control, he was after Christians and he was persecuting them. So why does Domitian have it out for Christians so much? Well, one reason is because he considered himself to be Lord and God. He demanded worship. He wanted himself to be worshiped, not some other being or God or person. And number two, he wanted everyone in his empire to follow the Roman way. The Roman way, which involved idols and feast and celebration, Roman culture. And so he was pursuing people who would not become Roman. And he would have infiltrators, collaborators in every city, informants to make sure that people were following the Roman way. Otherwise, if you weren't, then Roman soldiers would show up at your house in the middle of the night, and that was never a good thing. So these Christians face persecution because they do honor the true God. Brutal times. If you won't bow your knee to Caesar as Lord, and if you try to follow God, you're going to face persecution. Now, reality is 2,000 years have gone by, but Christians today still face persecution worldwide. I've met some of them. You've read some of their stories. People who are suffering for the name of Christ and have lost their jobs, lost family members, been put into prison. And reality is that things are beginning to trend that way even here. We're experiencing more and more intolerance toward Christianity, toward the Christian lifestyle, and toward the gospel. And the truth is, we shouldn't be surprised, because the Bible tells us this stuff is coming. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's pretty all-inclusive. All who love Jesus, who love the gospel, who love God, are going to be persecuted. And that means you and I too. That's simply saying there is a price to pay for living in a way that honors God all the time. So if you try to live for the Lord in the way that you keep yourself and behave yourself, well, you're going to be made fun of. family members and co-workers and others, if you really try to live out a biblical faith and your sexual ethic and in the way that you talk and the things that you value and the things that you worship. So when I'm talking about living out your faith and experiencing persecution for living your faith, I'm not talking about these people who call themselves Christians who are, well, bluntly, they're obnoxious. They're judgmental. Everything is about politics. No. Let me tell you, some Christians just seem to have it coming. I mean, they're getting what they deserve, right? You know, they're abrasive people, and abrasive people get pushback. No, I'm not talking about people who are living and talking stupidly. I'm talking about trying to be like Jesus, to live with different values, to live with God at the center of your heart and life and actions. And if you live like Jesus, you will get pushback, guaranteed. That's the culture that we live in now, and it's always been true. The world has always hated the true Jesus. John chapter 15, Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. That was going on in John's world, and it's absolutely going on in our world more and more. And the reality is, we have been kind of immune from it a little bit, from the worst of it. But look at the direction in which our culture is moving. And if you're an authentic follower of Jesus, know that people are going to hate you because they hated Jesus Christ. Suffering. Second thing they were dealing with was heresy, false teaching. And the thing about this false teaching is that it was actually coming from within the church. People were beginning to, here in the first century, they were beginning to move away from the truth, the Word of God. And this false teaching became infectious, almost like a contagious disease in the church. And so the book of Revelation was written to deal with that issue, these lies making their way through the community of believers. And this letter was written to the churches to remind them not to deviate from the truth of the gospel. Stay on course. Don't buy this stuff. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't get in a wreck. You've got to hold on to the truth. You see this a lot in chapter 2 and 3, and we'll get in that in a couple of weeks. But this morning, let me point out to you that there were apparently people who went around from church to church representing themselves as apostles. We're the super Christians. We've got inside information. We're messengers from God like Paul and John and Peter. We're special Christians. And so they were teaching a gospel that was characterized by what we call syncretism. It's actually a very important word. Syncretism means mixed up religion. You take a bit of the truth and you mix in a bit of heresy, and that's okay. We'll combine all this stuff together, and what comes out the other end is the truth, or that's what they said. And so it's okay to blend together all forms of worship. Mix and mass religions. Yes, worship God, worship Jehovah, but also you can bow down to Caesar. It's okay if you have a family idol. It's good. I mean, you ought to be open-minded, right? And so all religion eventually gets back to God anyway, doesn't it? We're all going to end up in the same place. Do we hear anything like that today? 90% over. Take a little bit of a risk here, but I suspect that over 90% of Americans think this is true, or something like this. So these false apostles would say something like, you know, because we've been saved by grace, because God saves us through Jesus Christ, the sins of the body, they really don't matter all that much anymore. It's all covered. So you can live your life like the Romans, and you can live the Roman way. It's all okay because you've been saved and you've been covered by the blood of the cross. So shack up with your girlfriend and become, live a gay lifestyle become Roman in your ethic of business. Do all that stuff. Doesn't matter because you're covered by the cross. And so these first century Christians were taught that it was okay if they had an idol in the house, or if they practiced immorality or human trafficking, or they were hungry for power and greed. Sure, you can be a Christian. It's all right if you're a Christian and you adopt the world's lifestyle. So this is what the church is facing. And it's essentially what the church is facing today. Suffering and false teaching. It's a great danger. It's a huge risk. So how does God equip the church to face these two very real threats to its existence? Maybe the question we ought to ask is, how can you and I at Graham be prepared to handle the suffering and persecution and false teaching as it ramps up and fend off the lies of the enemy that come to us in the guise of Christianity? How can we be prepared for that? Simple answer. You have to get a vision of who Jesus Christ is. You have to see how big is Jesus. He's bigger than you think. Seeing Jesus in all of his glory will equip you and prepare you to stand firm when being a Christian is hard. And it will enable you to recognize those Jesus diminishing false teachings that are so very, very popular and have infiltrated the church. So, read this book. You want to see who Jesus really is? You want to see him exposed, uncovered, unveiled in all of his glory? Well, you read the book of Revelation. It's the only book in all of the Bible that has this blessing promise. You see, Jesus Christ is not to be one object of worship among many. He's God. So how is Jesus bigger than you think? Three ways. Number one, Jesus is bigger than you think because he's bigger than all ruling powers. And that's verses 4-8, chapter 1. He's bigger than all ruling powers. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. That's probably talking about the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You've got this blessing from the Trinity, from Jesus Christ, the ultimate witness, the faithful witness of the Father. He says, you see me, you've seen the Father. He's the firstborn from the dead. Well, what's that mean? Firstborn from the dead. He punched the ticket. I'm going to die. I might die in persecution. I might die of COVID. I might die in old man, or I might die this afternoon on my way home. But I've got somebody who's gone before me and who's paved the way for me to heaven. He's the firstborn of the king. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89:27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth. He's the ruling king who has defeated death. So that means when we're hurting, when we're struggling with this world, when we're coping with life that is very difficult, we need Jesus. So what does John need? He's this pastor, a lifelong pastor who's been cut off from his flock. What do the Christians in Asia Minor need more than anything else, those who are feeling the heat and hatred of the Roman world? What have Christians needed for the past 20 centuries who confront challenges as part of the journey of faith? What they need is to see Jesus. They need to see Jesus. John Stott. We do not need a detailed forecast of future events which has to be laboriously deciphered but rather a vision of Jesus Christ to cheer the faint and encourage the weary. The book of Revelation isn't here just to give you a timeline of the future. It does have that, but that's not why it's here. The main purpose is here is to let you see Jesus Christ. That's what you're going to hold on to. That's what's going to keep you firm and steady when you run into the challenges in front of you. Verse 5 there at the very end, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. There's the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ died for me. He gave his life for me on the cross. Verse 6, and he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's made us a kingdom. That's what he saves us for. A destiny as his worshipers, part citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he's coming again. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now that verse is fascinating because it comes from two different Old Testament texts. Daniel chapter 7 says that the Son of Man will appear in heaven in the clouds and will smite the evildoers on the earth. Zechariah chapter 12, another Old Testament prophecy, says that when Messiah sees him, when Messiah returns, those who pierced him will mourn. Now that word mourn in the Hebrew Old Testament means to repent. When they see him, they're going to repent. Therefore, a lot of Bible scholars over the years have asked the question, is Jesus Christ coming back to smite the nations or to convert the nations? Is he coming back to wipe out the nations or to bring the nations to repentance and to himself? The answer, yes. Yes. Grant Osborne. The nations of the earth and revelations are the object of both mission and judgment. They are both to be offered the gospel of Jesus Christ in love, yet warned that evil and injustice and sin will eventually be accounted for. Therefore, it is our task to participate in the former, the mission, and let God take care of the latter, the judgment. What's that saying? Because of this vision we have of Jesus Christ and he is coming in the clouds, we are to be passionate for mission to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and let God be the judge. And John is writing to people who are finding it so very hard to live in a world that is opposed to the gospel and righteousness. And let's be honest. I mean, he could be writing to us, and I think he is. I mean, think about the threats against us as Christians. Big tech is censoring us. Cancel culture. We've got intolerance on social issues and sexual issues. Government run by the cultural elite. Power-hungry leaders. People who are attempting to silence all dissent. To shut us up from proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. I get it. Things are beginning to get tough for genuine Christians. And they may get worse. They will get worse. So the two threats against the church, suffering and persecution, and false teaching. The false teaching says, you won't suffer. You won't hurt. No, you just become like the world. Go ahead and worship God in your private life, but in your public life, become like the world and everything's going to be cool. Here's the promise. We have a king who is over all of that. All of those threats against us and everything you're reading about in the blogs, in the news, and you're hearing about in the locker room. All of that, Jesus Christ is king over all that. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the Alpha. He's the letter A. The first in power, first in authority. He's the Omega, the last. Everything is created for his purpose. So, the doctrine of the second coming, the teaching of the second coming teaches us that we do not and we cannot know when this drama of the world is going to end. We don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back. The curtain could drop at any moment. Therefore, precisely because we cannot predict the time, we have to be ready at all times. We have to be ready now. And through Scripture, when the Bible talks about the return of Christ and the last days and the end of the age, what the Bible is saying is, are you ready? The King is coming. The Judge is going to return. So whatever your theology of the end times, and we've got a big diversity at Graham Church, whether you're a premillennialist or amillennialist or postmillennialist or pre-trib or post-trib, a preterist, however you interpret the book of Revelation, don't lose this. Jesus could return at any time, and if you are not ready, you're in big trouble. If you think that, well, you know, certain things have to happen first, and I've got to go through the checklist before Jesus Christ can return, and that nation has to be converted, and this has to happen before Jesus can come back, well, you might be right, but I don't think so. The important question is, are you ready? Until then, rest assured that Jesus Christ is bigger than all ruling powers. God is judge. And Jesus Christ is coming back as judge to rule and reign over the earth. Number two, what John shows us is Jesus is bigger than your sufferings. Jesus is bigger than your sufferings. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I'm partnering with you. I'm going through this with you. I'm there with you. Was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So John's saying, I'm with you all the way in this thing that you're experiencing, this shared experience, the tribulation, this squeezing, these trials, this crushing experience. But I want you to know this. I want you to write this down. Jesus is going to win for sure. So why is John suffering? Why are they suffering? He says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ for the gospel's sake. Can you imagine being John and being kidnapped and carried off to a desert island out in the Mediterranean Sea somewhere? Loneliness. His frustration, his fear. And God says, I'm going to have a vision of Christ. I want you to see how big he is. So, a couple things to see. Number one, suffering is a universal part of kingdom living right now. It always has been. And it will continue to be. And anyone who tells you that suffering is not a part of a Christian life is selling you something. There's no exemptions, no passes, no get-out-of-jail-free cards. In this world, you will have trouble. Part of the curse that's fallen on this broken world. And all of us can and will experience it. The question is not whether you're going to suffer, but how are you going to get through it? Number two, the help we need in suffering is a vision of Jesus. And that's why the Lord says, write what you see. What's that? What's he see? Jesus, you need to see Jesus. He suffered for you so that your suffering ultimately would have an end. And when you see him for who he really is, then you're going to know that he's bigger than your loneliness, bigger than your physical discomfort, bigger than your emotional scars. He loves you. And he's there for you, and he suffered for you. So what John is showing us is that when you're suffering, what you need more than anything, it's not a relief from your circumstances. You need a vision of the Son of God. You need this book. You need to see Jesus. You need to see that Jesus is bigger than you think. So John doesn't explain why any of this is happening to his friends. He doesn't say why Domitian is persecuting them. He doesn't explain why this is part of God's purposes and plans. He says, I want you to see what I saw. A vision of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Jesus is bigger than your suffering. Number three, Jesus is bigger than the world's darkness. Verses 12 to 16 blow your mind. They're absolutely incredible. Here's the scene. A dark, dark world. And then into that dark world, seven candlesticks, seven lampstands, each of them spreading light into a dark world. And in the middle of those seven lampstands stands the one that we need to see, Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus Christ as he reveals himself? When you're suffering, when you're in trouble, what is it about Jesus that he wants you to see? There's a long list of descriptors. And every one of these descriptors is something about God as God reveals himself in the Old Testament. So this might amaze you, but there's actually no place in all of the Bible that makes a stronger argument for the divinity of Christ than does Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Because every single one of these descriptors in the Old Testament is talking about God Almighty. But here in the New Testament, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And so this is a powerful argument for the supreme deity of Jesus. In other words, if you go to Daniel chapter 7 or Ezekiel chapter 43 or Isaiah chapter 11, you'll see these descriptions of God, God the Father, yet here they're describing Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 12, he's the Son of Man. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So you've got Jesus there standing in the middle of the church, the churches, the lampstands, and he's got this long robe. What's that? The coronation robe of a king. He has a sash around his chest, which is the breastplate of the high priest. And it's clearly a picture of Christ. And of God the Father, Christ being like God the Father. So he's saying, I'm like a king. A coronation robe. I'm the high priest, and I'm your mediator. I'm the go-between God and man. So I have the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the power to take you to God, to get you to God as Savior. This is incredible about Jesus, the purity of the high priest. Number two, he lives forever. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Viruses come and go. So how long have we been dealing with this virus thing? How long have we been shut down? 13 months, a year? We're going on 13 months. We're talking about eternity here, forever and ever and ever, all of time. He's in control of the whole thing. Jobs come and go, presidents come and go, governors come and go, CEOs come and go, enemies come and go, friends come and go. Jesus is forever. All of my troubles are temporary. All of them. Jesus Christ is eternal. He's judge. Verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees right through you. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This brass, this bronze represent judgment. And the time when he will put every enemy and every power under his feet, he speaks God's word. Verse 15. and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Woo! This pyrotechnic visual audio experience coming into the presence of God, and it coming from Ezekiel chapter 43, when God is present, he fills our senses. He drowns out all noise around us. He's in control. Verse 16, from his right hand, he held seven stars, and the stars are the messengers of the churches, and the right hand is the hand of authority and power. He's got it in control. They think that all hell has broken loose in Asia Minor. They think that disaster has come. They're dying for their faith. They're losing their jobs. They're losing everything precious to them. He says, I've got you in my right hand. I'm in control of the whole thing. He's conqueror. 16, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, an instrument of warfare. The word of God, the conqueror, is on our side. He's full of glory. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Where's John seen this before? The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ was revealed in all of his Shekinah glory, the glory of God, all of his power. He there before them. He's the living God. 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I'm God. I got this. The little thing that you're struggling with, that little thing called cancer, that little thing called job loss, that little thing called a divorce, I got this. I can handle this. He's overcome death in the grave. Verse 18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. We're going to come back to this next Sunday on Easter. Simply saying he's God who died, rose, and conquered death. He has the key to death and the grave, and the one who has the key has authority. He rules. He has power over death as the one who is risen. Now think about this. These people he's talking to, these people who are writing to, they're dying. They're literally dying. They're being crucified, some of them, burned alive, tortured, losing their mom and their dad and their brothers and their sisters and their husbands and their wives. I got the keys. I got the keys. I'm in control of this thing. What's the point? You got to see him. You got to see him now, before it's too late. He's coming in the clouds, and every eye's going to see him. The whole world's going to see him. They're all going to see him. You need to see him now. This book, Revelation, is Jesus Christ uncovered, revealed. So why does God do this? Because Jesus Christ has got to be at the center. He's got to be at the core. If you're going to endure suffering, and if you're going to avoid the false teaching that the enemy is sending us and is sweeping through the church, you've got to have a vision of Jesus Christ that is big, that is massive, that is God. So read the Word of God, search the Scriptures, see who he is, see what he does, because Jesus Christ is bigger than you think. There's the question. What are you experiencing? What are you struggling with? Maybe what you need more than deliverance is a vision. Maybe what you need more than rescue is an image in your heart, an image in your mind of Jesus Christ, the great King and the great Lord. That's what the book of Revelation offers us. It doesn't offer a whole lot of promises of an easy out. It says, here's the King, here's God, here's the great and shining light in a dying and lost and dark world. Trust him. Let's stand together. It is my prayer, Father, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, help us to see him now, before the whole world does, now in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the assault that are on us. May we lift up the King and magnify him as Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.